I want to encourage everybody to open your Bibles for the reading of God's Word. In Mark chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 9 through 13. It can be found in page 528 of the Pew Bible or the Following Jesus Bible, page 654. Let us pray before we read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that you are a God who speaks. And now we ask that your Holy Spirit would be the one operating with our spirits to illuminate your Word and to be the inner teacher, that we might not just be hearers of your Word, but that we might be doers of your Word, that we would believe and trust in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we attend to this ministry you've given us with your Word, that you would be pleased and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Hear God's Word. Mark writes, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. The angels were ministering to him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. At this time, we would like to dismiss our children with Miss Brittany, who will go to the other building and hear a sermon tailored from them from our text today. You may remember back in June when I had the privilege of standing in this pulpit and expounding God's Word, we looked at the first eight verses of chapter 1 of Mark. And let me give you a very quick recap of that sermon. And essentially, Mark was showing us who Jesus Christ is. And you may remember he expressed or revealed to us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, who came to save us by going to the cross. And that was the first sermon. Today, our text, what we see is Mark is giving us a glimpse into that which Jesus came to save us to. And so we get the privilege of seeing the purpose of our salvation, the goal of our salvation, what we're being saved by Jesus Christ to. And so the three points that I would like for us to look at are, first, the life of God within himself. Secondly, I'd like us to see what it is that we need most. And then the last point that I'll make is how can we receive that which we need most. So point one, the life of God within himself. Point two, what we need most. And then point three, how we can receive that which we need most. Let's jump right in with point one, the life of God within himself. I want you to notice the picture or the context that God is revealing here in his Word. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active in our text. And it is reminiscent, you could say, of the original creation in Genesis 1. And you may remember or recall in Genesis 1, there's God. There's the active agent of God, his Word. And then there is the Spirit that is hovering over the creation. You could say hovering like a bird or like a dove. And then creation comes out of the waters. Verse 9 of chapter 1 in Genesis. Well, here in Mark, just as in the original creation of the world, we see, just as the original creation of the world was a work of the triune God, so here in Mark, the recreation, the salvation, the renewal of the world is also a work of the three persons of the one God. It is a holistic work of the triune God. When Jesus comes up out of the water, and the Father identifies who Jesus Christ is, and he affirms him with words of love and of identity. You are my son. With you I am well pleased. And the Spirit comes upon Jesus and seals those words of the Father to empower Jesus in who he is and to empower Jesus to do the ministry of salvation for which the Father has sent him. Now, the question is why is all this important? What's the significance? Why this action of the triune God? Well, what's going on here is God is revealing to us the essence of reality. And I say that because what we're seeing here is the center, the core, the absolute center of the life of God. You are getting a glimpse of here in a moment of time is the eternal existence that has occurred from all eternity past between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what Mark is revealing to us about that internal life that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is that it is one of dynamic, overflowing, intimate, personal, mutual giving and serving and receiving of one another in which it is covered and immersed in love and in joy and adoration and in glory. And interestingly, what you see here within the internal life of the Godhead is it is the opposite of how we normally experience and live life. Normally, we experience life in a consumeristic, self-centered way in which everything, including your relationship with God, is a means to an end in order to benefit oneself. Everything's a calculation. What am I going to get out of this? If I do this, if I relate to you, if I obey you, if I glorify you, if I do anything, what's in it for me? But the great thing that Mark is revealing to us here, Mark is saying that all of reality, all of creation, all of redemption flows out of God's inner character and out of God's inner essence of who He is in and of Himself. In other words, that essence of triune love is the motivation, the meaning, and the purpose and the goal of all things, whether we experience it here and now or not. Triune love is reality. And that's what God is doing. That's what He's showing us. He's showing us who He is. He's giving us a glimpse into how and why He has created all things, what goes on behind the scenes, and how everything works. That's point one, the inner life of God within Himself. Now, point two is what we need most. and it's revealed in this text as well. The thing that we need more than anything else in this life, more than health or wealth or anything, is we need to be in. We need to be united to. We need to participate with the life that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We need to be united, and we need to be living in that life between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that is a life of glorifying and enjoying one another. Now, what do I mean by glorifying and enjoying? What exactly is that? Well, in one sense, very familiarly, glorifying and enjoying, we all are familiar with this. In one sense, it means to rejoice over, to celebrate, to adore, to have your imagination captured by, and to praise the other for who they are in and of themselves, simply for the beauty and the glory that they are. You're ravished and captured by them. You're not celebrating them for what they can get you. You're just celebrating them for them, for themselves. Now, that's one sense of what glorifying and enjoying is. In another sense, you have to realize you are not enjoying nor glorifying someone if you are not serving them unconditionally. When you communicate or you say to someone, or you hedge your bets, you say, you know, I'll do this for you. I'll serve you as long as I'm getting a benefit out of it. That is not enjoying or glorifying them at all. Why? Because you're making your service about yourself and not about them. And the point being is that you cannot use someone and serve them at the same time. Now notice that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are all glorifying and enjoying one another. They've been doing it from all eternity past, and they're doing it in our text today. And guess what? God is infinitely happy. Have you ever thought about that? God is not a curmudgeon. God is not grumpy. God is not trying to seek happiness. He is infinitely happy all the time. How so? Apply what I've been saying. Within the Godhead, each person is fully satisfied in the other. The Father is fully satisfied in the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son is fully satisfied in the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is fully satisfied in the Father and the Son. And as they are fully satisfied in the other simultaneously, they are fully satisfying to the other. And they freely let one another know of their satisfaction and are reciprocally told that they are satisfying. Now, can you imagine the pleasure and the joy in both giving and receiving in that type of relationship? Of having all of your desires, of all of your needs, of all of your wants that you could ever have met and secured in another person while simultaneously knowing that you are reciprocally giving that to the other person. The joy of that. And that is what's going on, and that is what God has had in Himself and what He's revealing about Himself in our text. He's had it from all of creation. And the amazing gospel message of our text is we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this text inviting us into His joy and inviting us into His glory, inviting us into the paradise of Himself. I mean, he keeps repeating himself over and over again. This is why I created the whole world. This is the exact same reason why I've redeemed the world. I want to share and I want to give and I want to include my people in my glory and in my joy that exists between me and my Son and my Holy Spirit. The exact same reason he created is the exact same reason that he redeems the world. He wants to lavish on us his infinite happiness that he has within himself. This is so much better than how we usually operate. We come to Christianity, we come to God, and we think, well, I'm simply created, or I'm redeemed by Jesus Christ to know a little bit about God. To be inspired a little bit by him. To get things from him when I can't, supply it in myself. God says, no. He reveals in our text today, that's not why I created you. It's not why I saved you. It's not why I sent my Son to be incarnate, to save the world, and to go to the cross. I created you and I redeemed you to enter into and to be united to the overflowing, dynamic love and joy and glory that I have within myself. You're invited in to be united within me. And that is what we all long for and what we all desire. We are all looking to be satisfied and to be satisfying to others simultaneously. That's point two, what we need and desire and want most. Now, that leads to the third point is, how in the world do we get that? How do we get into the life of God? How are we united to the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? This giving and receiving of God's triune glory and joy. Well, the answer our text gives us, it is solely, by and in and through Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 12 through 13. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now recall, a theme that I've been saying here is that... God is following in redemption a similar pattern that he had in creation. Think about it. You have God is beginning a creation, a new creation with his word. The Spirit's moving. There's new humanity coming out of the waters, like birth, baptism. And then after God does the creation, in chapter 3, who arrives? Of Genesis. Same character that arrives here. Satan. Satan arrives. And what does Satan do? Same pattern. He tempts and he tries. Now I said this is similar. It's not exact to the creation story. There is a difference. In Genesis, we see Adam was in a life-giving and life-sustaining garden. Everything that he needed for physical life was there, and that God was coming to him in the cool of the day to have fellowship with him. But it's different for Jesus. What do you see with Jesus? Jesus is driven. He's driven out. He's driven out into the wilderness. And you may remember when I preached about wilderness back in June, what do we say about the wilderness? It's the word we get in the word from the Greek is the word we get arid from. It's barrenness. It's a lifeless wastescape that Jesus is driven to. Now why? What is going on here? What's the difference? Well, Mark is revealing that Jesus had an infinitely harder path and an infinitely harder test than humanity's first representative, Adam, back in Genesis. And amazingly, Jesus' path, you could say, comes to a climax in a garden as well. But not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, which would kind of be the ultimate anti-garden to the Garden of Eden. Now, Here's why I say that it is the ultimate anti-garden or the climax. Remember in Genesis, you really have to understand Genesis to be able to understand what's going on here. God says to Adam in the garden, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's all God gives Adam. God doesn't give an explanation to Adam. You're thinking, well, what's going on? Is this some kind of magical fruit? Like for Snow White, what's going to happen if he eats the fruit? Why does God not give an explanation? Well, this is it. I'll give it to you. If you obey God because you think it will benefit you, or if you say, oh, I will obey God only if I understand what you are saying to me, if you make it clear and I comprehend it, then your obedience is all and only about you. God has at that point become a means to an end. God is no longer the end of himself. And what that means is there is no self-giving on your part. There's no receiving of God and his beauty and his glory and his joy. Therefore, when God communicates and he doesn't give a reason for his requirement of obedience, what he's saying is, he's saying, Adam, and he says this to all of us. Because remember, Adam is a representative of all humanity, and so what's true for Adam is true for all of us. He says, I want you to obey me because you love me. Obey me simply because you trust me. And that is God communicating. That's entering into my life. That's entering into my joy and my glory. But the problem is, as Adam failed, we've all failed. And Satan's lie to Adam has always been, and we still have it ringing in our ear, is that self-giving love won't work. And what we hear from Satan and the way that we operate is if you give yourself wholly to another person, unconditionally, they'll never receive you. Nor will they respond and give themselves back to you. Therefore, what you have to do is you have to look out for yourself all alone. And unfortunately, we've believed and trusted that word. Therefore, we're afraid to trust anyone, including God himself. And when we severed our relationship with God, all other relationships unraveled. And we're not giving, we're not receiving. Instead, we're insisting that everything be completely about us, which is the false promise of Satan. Eat the fruit, don't trust God, and you will be as gods, and everything will be okay. And we've been experiencing that anti-reality, that chaos ever since. But God, in his grace, did not leave us there. What we see is the Son of God was born into the world, the second representative of humanity, Jesus Christ. And what did God say to him? Same thing he said to the first Adam. Trust me about the tree. But trust for Jesus meant the cross. It meant his death in exchange for our sins. And what did Jesus do? He trusted him completely. Now I want to make one more note. I want you to consider this. When Jesus gave his life for you, what did he get out of it? You say, well, he gets my adoration. He gets my glory. He gets my devotion, right? He gets something. Well, have you ever considered this? Everything that Jesus receives from us out of a response for our salvation, he gets infinitely more and infinitely more perfect from the Father and the Holy Spirit. All the glory and all the joy that we try to get him are as nothing compared to what he's received from all eternity past and will receive for all eternity future from the Father and the Son. Now, what does that mean? It means, in one sense, that Jesus gets nothing from us. He really gets no advantage, which means this. That what he did for our salvation, he did it for free. He did not do it for anything that he could get from us. which is what, as I've been saying, the definition of glory and joy, of loving and serving. That everything that Jesus has been doing from all eternity with the Father and the Son, He did to and for us on the cross. He did it in His life for us. This self-giving love, this free and unconditional glory and joy and serving is what He did in His life, what He's been doing with the Father and Son from all eternity. Now, the point is this. If you see that, and it becomes beautiful to you, if you receive and rest in Jesus' life and death for you, then that means that you have entered the life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be saved, to rest in Jesus' unconditional giving of Himself for you. That's salvation by grace. To be found in Christ simply because of what He's done. To be filled with His Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit is communicating. The Spirit's communicating the same thing that He's been communicating between the Father and the Son for all eternity. He's communicating Jesus' consistent and continues to communicate to us in the same way. Are you delighted in, by God, in Jesus Christ? And do you reciprocate by delighting in God the Father through Jesus Christ? Is it your greatest joy and greatest longing to hear, "In my Son, I am well pleased with you. You are my beloved"? In Jesus Christ. That's how you get into the life of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to end here asking these questions. What does it mean if all of creation and redemption is a work of and out of the essence of a triune God? The first thing it means, three sentences here. It means first, if you are a Christian, you have to be in a Christian community. How can you know God, who is a community, except in His community? We have to be active in Christian community. Secondly, learn how to praise. We have to be a people who are overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. This text teaches us, creation shows us, that it is the Father's Son, it's the Father, Son's, and Holy Spirit, love and joy and glory in each other that brings about creation and brings about redemption. Therefore, we must be a people of which praise and joy are our motivation that factor into everything. And lastly, unconditionally obey God. Why? To get things? No. Because you love Him and trust Him. Only Mark says in verse 13 that Jesus was with the wild animals here. Why? Who's Mark writing to? Where are the Christians located that Mark's writing to? They're in Rome. And what's going on to Christians in Rome about the time of Nero? They're being thrown into the arena and being torn apart by what? Wild beast. Animals. And see, people, we always romanticize early Christians and we think, oh, they were so holy and so noble and so strong, and they were able just to, you know, sing psalms and hymns as their bodies are being torn apart and burned. No. Not at all. They're just like us. They're weak and afraid, full of doubt. They're ready to compromise their faith in the face of difficulty. And so Mark is saying, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He'll walk with you in the lion's den because He's been there before. He knows how to remain faithful with the wild beast. And He will remain faithful unto the hen. Therefore, obey Him unconditionally out of love and trust. Praise Him thoroughly. Serve Him and enjoy Him and love Him in community. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You that Christianity is not just another moral code of life, but it is the means by which You bring us into Your life. That glorious, infinitely good life between you, the Son, and the Spirit. Bring that to bear. Bring that reality to fruition in our hearts and souls and in our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.